Battle Hymn of the Republic. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. I have seen him in the watchfires of 100 circling camps. They have builded him an altar in the evening dews and damps. I can read his righteous sentence by the dim and flaring lamps. His day is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His day is marching on. He has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never sound retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Our God is marching on. In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea, with a glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. As he died to make men holy, let us die to make men free, while God is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. While God is marching on. Good seeing this evening. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, and thank you so much for our church, that we are in a church that's in the spiritual battle. I pray that you'd help us to continue to be faithful in the fight. And just give us strength, Lord. Bless the service. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, for our second song, we'll go to 150. My faith has found a resting place. 150, my faith has found a resting place. Song 150, my faith has found a resting place. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living One, His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. Enough for me that Jesus saves, this ends my fear and doubt. Soul, I come to him, he'll never cast me out. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. My heart is leaning on the word, the written word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through his blood. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. My great physician heals the sick, the lost he came to save. For me his precious blood he shed, for me his life he gave. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me.
Thanks so much for coming to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you need a bulletin, lift your hand nice and high, and one of our ushers will come by and get you a bulletin. On the front, we have our Bible memory passage, John 1, verse 48. And on the inside, we have our service and soul winning times, our church stats. Is there any soul winning that needs to be reported from the last few days that was not reported to their soul winning captain? Is that one or five? Five, okay. Was that by yourself or was that with someone? Sonny. Did you say you had? Okay. All right. Thanks so much for the soul winning. And also, you can still report that to your soul winning captains as well. We have the list of our expecting ladies. Continue to pray for all of them. We also have our prayer list. We're going to go over this evening. We have Brother Nagara, if you'll pray for his upcoming MRI, Miss Lucy's mother's tumors, Brother Cameron Hall's leg. Praying for its healing, Ms. Ashley Holder's husband's visa interview. We continue to pray for Brother Matt Pendleton and Faith Ward Baptist Church for his brain cancer. Brother Alberto Hernandez, we're asking for prayer as he's doing some night shifts. Also, Brother Elijah Scott was praying or asking for a couple things for health for him, his family, Ms. Grace and Horace Scott. Their health. I know they've definitely been having a lot of pain. Also praying for his job applications. Brother Nick Shermer Andrioli, we are in prayer for his safety while in Ecuador. Brother Paul Gale is asking for prayer for his travels during night school. Also, the Conleys were asking for prayer during their Bahamas trip. So that'll be definitely a great time to go out there and do some soul winning. Also pray for Brother Goodwin. His brother-in-law's Michael has an upcoming court case. One other addition, Brother Jimmy Stewart asked for prayer for his health. And honestly, I think that there's so many of our church family that are still kind of getting over some sickness and have a lot of health concerns. I know my kiddos and family has been also experiencing some health issues. So continue to pray for our church family. We'll say a quick word of prayer now as a church family for those that were mentioned. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our church. Thank you so much for giving us this opportunity to meet together. Please just bless our expecting ladies. Please help them with their pregnancies. I pray that you would just help the rest of our church family that has various health concerns, that you would just be there to strengthen them. Please just give them a quick and speedy recovery. Please help give them peace during their affliction. I pray that you would just help our church family with their pain, that you could ease that pain. I pray that you would help those that are not able to make it to church to recover quickly so they can get back into church. I pray that you'd also just help our church family with favor and their job obligations and where they're going. Please help our brethren afar as they go into other parts of the world to preach the gospel. Give them boldness. Give them safety. Help them to turn many people to the Lord. And I pray that you would just also bless all of the families that are desiring to have more children, that you just help them to have the children and open their wombs. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On the back, we have the upcoming events. Music recital audition is October 22nd. So if you got an appointment time, please try to show about 15 minutes early. We have October 29th is an Arlington soul winning blitz. October 30th is our Sundays. October 31st is our Texas chili cook-off, which will be a great time of fun and fellowship without heresy. So I'm really looking forward to it. Other people will, you're welcome, because other people have to eat beans in their chili when they show up on Monday night at another church. And it's just going to be a lot of hot air in the room. So, you know, you can appreciate the fact that we're going to not be blowing it up, you know, here. So also November 5th, we have the music recital itself. All are invited to attend if you'd like to just listen to our kiddos. I know a lot of kids I've been practicing really hard for this, and I think there's going to be a lot of really good instrumentalists as well as vocalists. And so it's definitely going to be an invitation to anyone that would like to attend. November 10th through the 12th is a Matamoros soul winning trip. November 23rd is the Thanksgiving Dessert Fellowship. December 2nd is the Ladies' Christmas Party. We already had our business meeting. Again, church reminders, please make sure that your kids are not running around in the church. No playing on our stage. Children should always be under the supervision of their parents. And please make sure in the mother baby room to not leave your children in there or let children go in there without their mother being present. We just want to make sure everybody's safe at all times. And also, the gliders are for nursing or pregnant ladies. Please please be respectful of that for them and make it easier so they can use those. Also, no one should be roaming around the church, but especially children. And then the church staff and ushers will be definitely helping to regulate that. So don't get too offended. If you're mad at an usher, you can come get mad at me. So that's all I have to say about that. I think that's pretty much all we're going to do on announcements. We'll go to our third song for the evening, 25, Wounded for Me, song number 25.
Song number 25, Wounded for Me. Wounded for me, wounded for me. There on the cross he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions and now I am free. All because Jesus was wounded for me. Dying for me, dying for me. There on the cross he was dying for me. Now in his death my redemption I see. All because Jesus was dying for me. Risen for me. Up from the grave he has risen for me. Now evermore from death's sting I am free. All because Jesus has risen for me. Living for me, living for me. Up in the skies he is living for me. Daily he's pleading and praying for me. All because Jesus is living for me. Coming for me, coming for me. One day to earth he is coming for me. Then with what joy his dear face I shall see. Oh, how I praise him, he's coming for me.
While the offering plates are passed around, turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23, and we'll read the entire chapter as is our custom. You can follow along silently, starting in verse number 1. 2 Samuel chapter 23, the Bible reads there, "Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains, the same was Adino the Esnite. He lift up his spear against 800, whom he slew at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, where was a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it, and slew the Philistines. And the Lord wrought a great victory. And 30 chief went down, and came to David in the harvest time under the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in an hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, "Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." And the three mighty men brake through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the wall of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. And Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among three. And he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them, and had the name among three. Was he not most honorable of three? Therefore he was their captain, howbeit he attained not unto the first three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in time of snow. And he slew an Egyptian, a goodly man, and the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and had the name among three mighty men. He was more honorable than the 30, but he attained not to the first three. And David set him over his guard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shammah, the Haradite. Elikah, the Haradite. Helez, the Paltite. Ira, the son of Ikesh, the Tekoite. Abiezer, the Anathathite, Mabunai, the Hushathite, Zalman, the Ahohite, Maharai, the Netophathite, Heleb, the son of Baana, a Netophathite, Ittai, the son of Ribai, out of Gibeah of the children of Benjamin, Benaiah, the Parathonite, Hidei of the brooks of Gaash, Abialbon, the Arbathite, Asmaveth, the Barhamite, Eliabah, the Shalbonite, of the sons of Jashan, Jonathan, Shammah, the Hararite, Ahiam, the son of Sherar, the Hararite, Eliphelet, the son of Ahazbai, the son of the Maacathite, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite, Hezri, the Carmelite, Peorei, the Arbite, Igal, the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani, the Gadite, Zelek, the Ammonite, Naharai, the Berethite, armor-bearer to Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Ira, an Ithrite, Garib, an Ithrite, Uriah, the Hittite, 30 and 7 in all. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for 2 Samuel chapter 23, and we pray now, Lord, that you fill Pastor Shelley with your spirit and help him to explain the chapter to us. And Father God, we Also pray, Lord, that you would bless the sermon and help us to listen and learn and apply. And we love you and thank you for salvation and for this church. And we pray that you protect it. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. Say all those names 10 times fast, right? 2 Samuel 23, look at verse 1. The Bible says, "Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Israel, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said." So it's interesting, I think, just in this first verse for a moment, how David is describing himself. First, he says, hey, David, the son of Jesse, right? And it says said, but then he goes on to another elaborate definition of who he is. It says, the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said. So he's like, not just is this David. This guy is the sweet psalmist. This guy is the anointed of God. This guy was raised up on high. And so David, of course, was one of the greatest men of the Bible. The Bible gives him a lot of different titles here. And really, David, one of the things you got to like about David is he's kind of what you would call a Renaissance man, where he was really great in all areas of life, where he's not just simply a good fighter, he's also a good ruler. The Bible describes him as also a great musician. So David was a very multi-talented guy. He was one who excelled in virtually all areas of life. That doesn't mean he didn't have sin, but just rather in essence, he really was good at kind of everything. And of course, the Lord used David. And we often think of David and Goliath as David being kind of this underdog type character, one who is weak on his own. And against Goliath, of course, humanly speaking, David can't compare. However, that doesn't mean that David himself was just some kind of a weak, puny guy, unskilled or something like that. No, David was a highly skilled, very strong, well-equipped man that was then used by God to do great works. No man could receive the accolades he did on his own, but that doesn't undermine the fact that David himself was a great person and that David did strive for greatness and excellence in all areas of his life. Now, if this is the man who's been raised up and the anointed and the sweet psalmist, seems like someone that we should pay attention to the words that he is going to speak for us. And it says even in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. Now, it's interesting how this passage is written, because verse 1 says these are the last words of David, but then in verse number 2, it says the Spirit of the Lord spake by me. So even though David is writing these words, David spake these words, the Bible is teaching that there's a dual nature to the Word of God in the sense that it's also not just David's words, it's actually the words of God. And it really kind of gives us an idea as to what inspiration is like. Keep your finger here. Go, if you would, to 2 Peter, all the way in the New Testament, very close to the end, 2 Peter chapter number 1, and let's see what the Bible has to say. And what's unique about the Bible is how it has a dual nature. But the Bible is, according to Scripture, Jesus. The Bible says in John chapter number 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So the Bible teaches that the Scripture itself is Jesus. Jesus is the Word, and the Word is Jesus. And if you think about Jesus himself, we understand that Jesus is deity. He is God. But he's also God manifest in the flesh, and he's also known as the man, Christ Jesus. So we believe that Jesus Christ is 100% man and 100% God. Well, that's the same phenomenon that I would say the Bible is, where the Bible is 100% man, but it's also 100% God. Yes, men were used to write the Bible. Men spake the Bible, but they were under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost 100%. So therefore, it's both man and both God intertwined into one amazing product, which is known as the Holy Scripture. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place,
until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the Bible is saying when a man gave us scripture, throughout time we have different men delivering us scripture. We have Moses. Then we have other men through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. We have David being recorded. And later we have the Psalms. And we have the Proverbs, which is mostly done by Solomon. We have prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. And so we have a lot of different men that were used to help us get the Word of God, get the Bible. But the Bible says that whenever an actual scripture was recorded, it was not some man just deciding, you know what, I want to write some more scripture today. The inspiration, the words came from God, and then they spake those words. Now, when it comes to inspiration specifically, I guess I was unaware of this until kind of recently, but there's a couple different schools of thought as to what somebody would say, how inspiration is described, the process involved. Some people believe in what's called like a mechanical dictation. And then there's also, you know, kind of what I would describe as organic inspiration, okay? Mechanical dictation is a belief that essentially whenever man spake the Bible, they kind of lost their free will to some extent, and they're basically just a pen giving the Word of God. So just like this pen is not deciding to do anything, I'm picking it up and just writing something on a piece of paper. They kind of believe that's kind of how man is, that man is just a pen in God's hand and that he's just writing. But the pen doesn't really have any thoughts. The pen isn't really doing anything based on its own ideas or opinions. It's just saying it to say it, kind of like a robot would, or just kind of just a computer output or something like that. I don't really believe that. I personally believe that the Word of God was also man having kind of the idea or wanting to communicate, but then God's giving him the exact words that he wants him to communicate in that life experience or in that situation. You know, there's so much of the Bible that seems to just intertwine with men's experiences. You know, David talking about his enemies, or David talking about him being hunted down, or David talking about his victories, or, you know, all the stories where we see Jesus, it was like a real story to these people. You know, where it's their daughter, Jephthah's daughter is literally being killed, or Isaac's being put on the altar. And you can see that whatever they're saying fits 100% with the thoughts and circumstances of their life, to where to me it doesn't seem like there's a need for it to just be, it's not like they're just wandering down the road and just randomly just like, oh, in the beginning was the Word. You know, to me, as you read the scripture, it's like they feel a need to say something, and then the inspiration of the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and then when they speak, though, they can tell there's something different about this information. You know, David is saying very clearly in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, his word was in my tongue. He knew that what he had said was different than just something that he had said. He's like, wow, this was like God speaking. So somehow they know there's a difference, but at the same time, it had some kind of intertwining with their own, you know, unique experiences as a man. Now, it says, though, in verse 21, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It doesn't say that the Holy Ghost forced them. It doesn't say that the Holy Ghost took over them. It's basically just saying it kind of inspired them to do or say something. Now, this happens all the time where someone is going to inspire you to do something or to say something, you know, and maybe it's involuntary. You know, a lot of times you might say something that you didn't want to say because you're caught off guard or you're caught by surprise, or someone does something to upset you or excite you and it inspires you to say something, do something. You see your children say something or do something. It inspires you. It causes you to want to speak, say something on your mind. And really, I see that as the Holy Spirit working in the same way in our lives, where he puts certain events or situations together or something happens, and that inspiration comes and it causes us to want to speak or to say something. But what we have to understand is that the Bible itself, even though it went through human experiences, surpasses that one human experience and is already been written in heaven. Not only has it already been written in heaven, it has dual meaning in many cases, or even triple meaning, where it's not even just that experience. Often it'll point to future prophecies or talk about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You know, it transcends time in the sense that it's not locked into this one human experience. There's not a private interpretation. It's not like, well, this meant something to me as David in this moment, but it can't mean anything to anybody else at any other time. No, the Bible is so unique that even though it could mean something to David a few thousand years ago, it could mean something to you today, and it could be just as relevant, just as necessary. And that's the cool thing about the Bible, is it's like a living document where it's speaking to us. And you know what I love about 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19? It says, we have. Notice that it doesn't say we had, we used to have. It says we have a more sure word of prophecy. So in 2 Peter, I mean, we're almost done with the entire New Testament. He's saying, hey, we already have right now the word of God. We have the scripture right now. And look, the scripture is not just man's will. This was God's will. Now, if God took so much effort and energy to preserve the Bible for a few thousand years, all the way to the time of Peter, because Moses is a few thousand years removed, or at least, you know, over a thousand years removed from Peter and the apostles, why would I believe that that preservation of the book of Moses stopped with the apostle Peter? That doesn't seem to make any sense. You know what would make sense? That if God preserved his word from Moses all the way to the apostle Peter, that he would also have preserved it from the apostle Peter to me. And that I right now, and that you right now, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Meaning that I don't base my Christianity on human experiences. You know, the whole context of 2 Peter is that he saw Jesus Christ with his own eyes. Now, many people, you know, today, I was soul winning today, and someone had told me that they've already gone to heaven twice. But let me tell you something. We have a more sure word of prophecy. You know, I don't even care what you think you saw or what you thought you experienced, because the only thing that's actually trustworthy is this book. You know, a lot of people tell you, oh, I saw Jesus, or I went to heaven, or, you know, there's books written. I went to a church where they'd have speakers come in. These little kids would come up and say on stage, I went to heaven. Let me tell you all about it. I remember my dad, he told me about some preacher that he really liked. The guy's a weirdo, but I looked him up, and I was just trying to research, like, what the guy believes or just, like, what he teaches. So I just pop up a sermon. I just start watching it, and he's just like, I went to heaven. And I'm like, wow, okay. I'm like, let's listen to this guy say. And he's like, let me describe for you what heaven's like. And it's like, oh, you mean the guy in the Bible that went to heaven and then wouldn't tell us, but you'll tell us. You know, you're better than Paul, right? He's like, let me tell you what it looks like. It made me think of a shopping mall. And this was my first thought. Actually, you went to hell, buddy. Yeah. It's like, man, I hate going to shopping malls. He's telling me, he said, heaven's a shopping mall, and we all have a Segway. And he was like riding around on his little Segway, meeting up with his old grandparents and stuff like that. And I was just like, dude, this is not heaven. I don't even know what you're talking about right now. It's so bizarre. Okay, but even if that was a real experience to him, I think he's just bold-faced lying. Okay, that's my personal opinion. But even if he really did have an experience where he saw this or he thought that he experienced all this, the problem is that the Bible teaches that that didn't happen. And we have something more trustworthy than any human experience. It's the Bible itself. Because you know what? You can be tricked. You can be deceived. You can be like Jacob, where you can feel the arm and it feels like Esau. But there's a problem. The voice is Jacob's. And the same should be with our earthly experience. Even if the earthly experience feels right, if the Bible's saying no, if the Bible's saying something different, then you go with the Bible. You go with the Word of God every single time. And what you end up realizing is that the Bible was always right and you were tricked or deceived or there was something wrong about your experience before. That's what makes me frustrated with these Pentecostals who experience their speaking in tongues. Often they'll tell me, well, you know what? You can't triumph over the experience I had. And it's like, I don't know what experience you had. You know, when you're like, shaka-la-la-la-la-la, you know, and some guy came and knocked you over and you fell down on the ground. Like, I don't know what you experienced. But let me tell you something. The Bible doesn't teach that. You show me in the Bible where it says knock people over. You know, and in fact, anytime anybody fell down in the Bible, they always fell face down. They didn't fall backwards. The only time that fell backwards was the unsaved Romans whenever they confronted Jesus. But all the men of God, when they're confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ, they fall on their knees and worship. Okay? Yet they go to these churches and they're just knocking people over and screaming and shouting. And it sounds exciting. I've even seen it in real life. And it's weird. It's uncomfortable. I think most people there, it's a nervous energy oftentimes. But at the end of the day, even if I thought that was real, it doesn't matter what I think or what I feel. It matters what the Bible says in every single case. Why? Because there's not some kind of a private interpretation. There's not a private experience. No, we all have the exact same Bible, and we should all come to the exact same conclusions, the same doctrines. There's only one Lord, one Spirit, one faith, one baptism, and we should all come into unity, into the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas if you don't let the Bible be your final authority, you know what you have? Pentecostals, Mormons, you have Methodists, you have non-denominational, you have Lutheran and Episcopalian and Church of Christ and the Church of Nazarene and the Church of God, and you have all of this just nonsense that exists out there, and you say, why is it that there's so many denominations, Pastor Shelley? Let me tell you why. It's because they don't want to have an authority. They are their own authority. Because if you say, all right, I'm not going to be the authority, I'm going to let the Bible be the authority. Well, you only have one option, it's King James Bible, because that's the only real Bible there is. And when you decide that the King James Bible is your only authority, you know what church you're going to start showing up at? Steadfast Baptist Church. You're going to start showing up at an independent fundamental Baptist church because that's your only option. When you get confronted with the rock, you know what? The rock starts rubbing off on you. Except for they build their houses on sand. And so, of course, that's why you have this litany of all kinds of crazy churches because they're all cults. You say, what's a cult? A cult is based off of a leader. A leader's interpretation triumphs the Bible. And the biggest cult on this planet is the Catholic Church because they do not abide by the Bible. They abide by the Pope, and the Pope gets to tell them what to do. And you go to the Church of Christ, their cult leader is the pastor of that church. You go to the Methodist church, it is the Methodist pastor at that church. You go to some churches, it's the deacon board. It's a cult by democracy, okay? But you find it, these churches, they will have doctrines, they will have beliefs that don't line up with Scripture. And that's really the definition of a cult. You know, people always accuse us of being a cult, but the funny irony of it is that all the other churches are the real cult. Because the definition of a cult is one that's going away from the authority of your source document, you know? And this is our source document. So, and it's funny to me because we preach from it all the time, and I encourage and challenge everyone, hey, if I'm saying something different than this, point it out to me. How is that a cult? If it's a cult, it's a cult of this book, which I'm fine with that. If we want to say, hey, y'all worship the Bible, go for it. Yes. It's like, your leader is this book. Yes, it is. You do everything that book says. Amen. Yeah, but it's not what Pastor Shelley wants. It's not what Pastor Shelley thinks. It's whatever Jesus Christ wants, and it's whatever Jesus Christ thinks. And that's what's going to protect a church from not going off into la-la land. Go, if you would, back to 2 Samuel chapter 23. But you better have a Bible today where you could say this is not a private interpretation. This is the prophecy of the Holy Scripture. And you know what? The only Bible that fits that bill is the King James Bible. The King James Bible is of no private interpretation, and it stood the test of time. These other Bibles are of a clear private interpretation. You want to know why? There are multiple denominations that use the King James Bible, but mostly when you find one of these modern versions, it's specific to a singular denomination. You know, you look at a Holman Christian Standard Bible, and it's a Southern Baptist Church Bible only. Go find me another denomination that uses the Holman Christian Standard Bible. You won't find it. Now, of course, you can still find with the non-denoms, you'll find a litany of NIV, ESV, some of these others. But, you know, you look at an ESV, it's pretty much a Presbyterian strictly Bible. I mean, whoever's a Calvinist is ESV. Whether that's Presbyterian or a Southern Baptist Convention church that's very heavily influenced by Calvinism. You look at those that are really influenced in the Bible college. They really emphasize Bible college. They probably North American Standard Bible. You go to, you know, any kind of one of these churches, and you really see the Bible they use is a big picture of who they are. You know, you go to one of these Christian disciples or disciples of Christ or something, like it's one of these weird denominations, or First Christian, they'll use the NLT. Because the NLT is like one of the most garbage translations there's ever been in existence. I hate the NLT. The NLT says that you have to repent of your sins 8 times in it. And in some of those, it's in context of salvation, saying that you literally have to repent of your sins to be saved. Whereas every other English version virtually says, doesn't say that. Especially the King James Bible. It never has that phrase a single time. Whereas the NLT is more like the Mormon Bible. Okay, because the Mormon Bible says you have to repent of your sins unless you want to look like Dylan or something. No, it's like he fears that if you don't repent of your sins, then their skins will be whiter than yours. And so, you know, he's kind of like rebuking them, saying that the darker skinned you are, the less you've been repenting your sins. So that's how we know that Dylan repents of all of his sins, okay? I mean, this guy is clean, right? That's why he could fit in Utah, and it wouldn't even be a big deal. Be careful going soloing with Dylan with a white shirt, because, you know. And if you got a badge, oh, man, it would be intense. But look at verse number 3. The Bible says this: the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Now, again, we see that reference in verse 3 to the Rock of Israel, which I believe is the Lord Jesus Christ, as also evidenced by the previous chapter where we talked about the rock, his God, and the God of his rock. So we kind of have the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. And we kind of have that picture again. But he's emphasizing something. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Now, these are some really important qualities to find in a leader. Keep your finger, go to Exodus 18, and we'll find another passage that kind of brings up some similar attributes found in a good leader. What is someone who's just? Justice is, if you think about the essence of justice, it's an equitable recompense. It's an equitable recompense. So what is just is considered exactly what you deserve. So if you work for $10, getting $10 would be just. Getting $9 would be being ripped off. Getting $11 would be gracious. So justice, if you understand what it is in its essence, is exact. It's right. So there's not really any variance with it. And what you have to understand about the law of God is it's just. The law of God is exactly what you deserve. So if you poke out a guy's eye, what does the law say you get? Your eye poked out. Because it's an equitable recompense for your transgression. So whatever sin you commit, if you get the exact punishment that the law prescribes, then that would be just. According to the Bible, God is just. So God always wants to recompense people according to what they deserve. Now, the only exception to that would be when you get the grace of God. So the grace of God goes beyond justice. And you know what? Praise God that we don't all get what we deserve. I mean, if I got what I deserved, I would go to hell. Because the Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. But I don't have to go to hell because I get God's grace. But here's the thing. In order to even have grace, you have to have justice too. Because without justice, then grace is meaningless. If I don't deserve hell, then why do I need God's grace? I don't. I need God's grace because I do deserve hell. You know, if I owe $10 and someone says, you know what, you only have to give me $9. Now that's gracious. Whereas if someone just says, give me $9 and I don't owe them anything, that's not gracious. Because it's like, what do you mean? I don't owe you any money. Right? So the only way for something to even be gracious is for there to be a just recompense, for there to be an equitable recompense unto your transgression. That's why God gives us the law. He helps us understand why these things exist. In a society, you must have equitable recompenses for the crimes of your area. Otherwise, you're going to have evil taking over your society and taking over your nation. In our nation, we don't have equitable punishments for crimes. So therefore, you have a lot of evil going unpunished and a lot of bad things happening. You know, when you let murder get off the hook, you don't punish murder with the death penalty, then you end up having more murder than you should in a society. When you don't punish rape with the death penalty, you have more rape in a society than you should. And so, of course, in a human society, you have to have equitable laws. You know, it's frustrating to me how many Christians I talk to, and they get all squeamish about the laws in the Old Testament. They're like, well, I just think that we would all deserve death, so we can't have the death penalty for anybody. And I'm thinking like, well, first of all, Romans 6:23 is not talking about civil punishment. It is not saying having a bad thought, you're worthy of dying physically. It's talking about how we all deserve hell for our punishment. That's why it's important to understand the word death there really means hell. It's not talking about the capital punishment. Whereas in the Old Testament, yeah, having a bad thought was still a sin. But you know what? There was no physical punishment. There was no thought police. There was no censorship, okay, in the Old Testament. You know, you could have bad thoughts all day long and, you know, you'd suffer consequences of that, but it wouldn't be from a human government perspective. And if you really took this ideology to its fullest extent, you're basically just believing in anarchy. Why would anybody want anarchy? And then like, well, I don't believe in anarchy. And then it's like, okay, well, then what laws are we going to pick for our society? And it's like, well, I don't know. It's like, how about the ones that God gave us? You know, how is this not common sense? It was like, hey, God already gave us human laws of how a society should govern itself. Why don't we just go based on his laws? And I mean, that's what America did do. At the beginning of its foundation, it basically said, hey, we can't write better laws than God did. Let's just take his laws and put them in our laws. And you know what? Our society was the best when we were doing that. And as we continually get our own laws and deviate from God's word, the more and more corrupt our society becomes and the more evil that we see rampant in our society. And so we have to have leaders that are just. Why is it also that we have a lot of problems in our society? It's because the district attorney, it's because the governor, it's because our state legislatures, it's because the federal attorneys, the attorney general of the United States, it's because all these different individuals are not delivering just rulings. They're not giving equitable recompenses to the criminals in our society. And so therefore, evil is just permeating our society. And you know what? The reason why our society is so broken is because we don't elect people or put people in positions of authority based on these factors that the Bible laid out. What was the thing that said in Second Samuel? Just and ruling in the fear of God. Look at Exodus 18, verse 19. Hearken now to my voice, as the father-in-law to Moses. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people the Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all seasons. So we see a justice system in which there's a multiplicity of judges. Now, this is very similar to how God wanted them to civilly rule over themselves in the land where they had a lot of judges. You have the whole book of Judges. And then even in America, society today, our system is based on these principles. What is the problem? And this is what frustrates me, is a lot of people get mad at our system. Our system is not the problem. What's the problem is the men in that system. Because we don't have men that what? Fear God. We don't have men of truth. And we don't have men that hate covetousness. And all of those things is what ruins our entire system. Because the judges and the justices of our land take bribes and they run for office and they take all this money in and all this, you know, bribery comes through their channels, and that basically influences their decisions. They're not making good decisions based on who's right and who's wrong. They're not making decisions on hating covenant. You know, when someone offers them a bribe, instead of arresting them and throwing them in jail for committing a crime of offering a bribe to a judge, they take the bribe. They take the money. And you say, no, they're not taking bribes. Yes, they are, because they'll walk up and they'll say, hey, you know, our company did some weird things this year, but we're going to make a big donation to your campaign. So look the other way. They're just like, oh, okay, no problem. And then what happens? They get a big donation. Whereas, you know, people are willing to pay to not have a penalty given to them. I think I saw someone shared this on Facebook. It was something about like a French company or something like that. They were giving money to like terrorists. ISIS terrorists, and they got caught. And I think when I read the article, they had given $10 million to, like, fund ISIS terrorist groups or something like that through a front of their business that they had in one of the Middle Eastern countries. Well, they end up getting caught, and they got litigated, and this was their punishment. They have to pay $700 million. And I was thinking, like, you know, the penalty was they were funding murder and extortion and rape, and then their punishment is just to give money, is to just pay money. And I'm like, how is that an equitable judgment? It's like they were basically like, you know, and then, of course, you know, the American government's never been involved in hurting, torturing, or killing anybody. So I'm like, it's just, they were like, hey, we don't like you giving money to this bully. We're a bigger bully. Give us more money. And it's like, they just took a bigger bribe. I mean, what kind of judge says, hey, you're involved in rape, murder, and espionage? How much money are you willing to pay for me to not judge you? Oh, $700 million? Sure. I guess you won't have to go to jail if you give me $700 million. And that's exactly how our system works today. You know, you pay money. You know, you get a DUI. If you just pay $10,000, it goes away. Whereas a poor person that commits a DUI, they have to go to jail. They have to get a criminal record. How is that a just and equitable system where the poor person actually gets punished, but then the person that has money, they can essentially buy their way out of it? And look, that's how it is on almost every criminal offense. If you get charged with something and you can just pay your way out of it, they'll just let you pay your way out of it. And you just keep paying and paying and paying. And basically, when you look at people that finally go to jail, it's they ran out of money because they kept bailing, they kept getting people to bail them out or give them money or do whatever. And then finally, they've sucked all the money out of these people, and then they just throw them in jail. But you know what? They still make money on those people. Because in the prison industrial complex, you know what? Someone built that prison. Someone is providing the meals for that institution. Someone is providing for all the services, for the beds, for the sheets. You know, I mean, Jeffrey Epstein didn't hang himself, okay? Those sheets had to get in there somewhere, right? I mean, the cameras. I mean, look, these prisons have a lot of technology. Someone's selling them these products. So you don't think anybody's making money on that? You don't think anybody has any kind of desire for there to be more criminals in the justice system? I mean, think about it. What if you specialize, your company makes prison food? How is your bottom line going to look next year if you say, you know what, we're going to put less people in prison? You're going to go out of business. So you say, you know, no, we need some more people to go to prison. You know, I'm going to keep making this crappy food for them. You know, I'm going to keep making these. You know, and then, of course, not only is the prison system, it got all of that shenanigans going on, you can literally invest in the prison system. They literally have ways where you can buy money. You can, like, invest into the prison industrial complex. And I'll kid you not, many judges and justices in our country invest in prisons. They're putting money into companies that are basically funded by prisons. Talk about the wolf guarding the hen house here. I mean, how does that... I mean, he sends someone to prison, and his bank account just went up a few bucks. So either you paid him, and his bank account went up, or he sends you to prison, and his bank account goes up. But let me tell you something. The house always wins. And you know what? That is a crooked situation. But it's not so much that the system is broken of having a judge and having him rule. It's the fact that this guy doesn't hate covetousness. It's that this guy's on the take. It's that this guy's not a man of truth. It's that this guy doesn't fear God at all. I mean, to just take bribe after bribe after bribe and make incorrect judgment after incorrect judgment means you just don't fear God. And you know what? There's a problem in America is people just don't fear God at all. There is a zero fear of God, it seems like, in our country. Oh, I don't go to church. Why? Because I don't fear God. You know why I lie? Because I don't fear God. You know why I don't do anything for God? It's because you just don't fear God. But you know what? That is a foolish attitude because God is one to fear. And God will punish you and God will destroy your life. I mean, show me all these people that are super happy not serving God. Why do they all look so miserable? You know, and of course the leftist seems like the most miserable of all the people on the planet. Isn't it funny? They seem to get all the things that they want and yet they're still so miserable. You know, it's like, you know, Trump gets off Twitter and it's like they're madder. They're more upset. You know, and then they block 10 more people, and then they're still upset. And they're like, well, now they have their own platform. I'm still upset. You know, they're still breathing air. They're just even more upset every single day. Nothing can appease these people. Why? Because there's no true satisfaction outside of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
And God's word. Go back, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 23. We need leaders that are just and are going to fear God. And you know what? We need that in every area. You know, our soul winning leaders need to be men that hate covetousness and fear God. Evangelists and deacons of our church need to be people that hate covetousness, and they're men of truth, and they love God. And you know what? I've seen some bad evangelists out there. And you know what? They always have a love of money. There's always something shady about the money. You know, there's something weird about the money. And you know what? It's not even a coincidence that the shadiest guy of the Bible, Judas Iscariot, also was a thief and took the money out of the bag. So you know what? How people treat money is a real good indication of what kind of a person they are. Why? The love of money is the root of all evil. You know, and people that love money are just going to be super wicked people. I mean, who's the most wicked people on the planet? Jacob. Jews, right? Why? Because they love money so much. You know, and of course, that is the where you trace all evil. It just all comes from this just innate desire to just have so much money. But you know what? God is not a God of money. We worship God. We don't worship money here. Oh, well, where's your fancy building? We don't worship money here. Oh, well, you know, where's all your fancy car? You know, I got made fun of by the protesters one day. They were like, oh, how come every other preacher drives a really nice car, Pastor Shelley? And I'm like, because they love money? I don't know. what do you want me to say? I was thinking, of all the things to criticize me, like, why is that the one you pick? You know, like, I would think, like, you wouldn't be mad. I was like, I know that if I had a nice car, though, they would be mad at me for that, too. It's like, you can't win with these people, can you? It's like John the Baptist, this guy's beside himself, and Jesus, you know, he came eating and drinking. It's like, you can't please these people. I could have the nicest car in the parking lot, and they'd be mad at me. I could have the worst car in the parking lot, and these people would be mad at me, because they're just mad at everything, okay? But you know what? A good leader is one who, he's not going to let money influence his decisions. You know, if he had to exercise church discipline, he's not going to wonder how much they tithe. He's just going to do it. You know, when he decides how he's going to treat a person in church, he doesn't worry about how much money they have or not. He's just going to do what's right. And so I always, sometimes when I'm thinking about how I'm going to handle a person or a situation, I try to envision them as the richest person in my church and the poorest person in my church. And sometimes I think, like, there's been times where I've thought, like, man, I just really don't like this person, or I need to be really stern with this person. And I'm like, I'm not being mad at them because they're poor, are they? And I'm like, no, if they were rich, I would want them out too. So I was like, okay, you know, that's my test of like, okay, am I going to treat this person properly? Because, you know, I wouldn't want to sit here and think like, you know what, I would be mean to this person if they were poor, but if they were rich, I'd be nice to them. You know, that makes you a hypocrite. That makes you a respecter of persons. You know, you got to think about how would I treat this person regardless of what money they have? Would I make the same kind of decision about them? And you know what? That's the best way to make judgments. Look at verse number 4. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springeth out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. I think what David is trying to say in verses 4 and 5 is that he's realizing it's not really about him. Because ultimately, if we're going to have a just ruler fearing God in the world, who's going to be the real fulfillment of that? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, not David. Because look what he said in verse 5, although my house be not so with God. So he's basically saying like, yeah, I understand that's who you want to be the leader. I'm not really that guy though, okay? Yet, he hath made me an everlasting covenant. So he's like, even though I'm not perfect, somehow he made me an everlasting covenant. You know, it kind of makes me think of salvation. Even though I'm not perfect, God gave me an everlasting covenant. When I believed in Jesus Christ, I was saved forever. Now, the covenant for David is a little bit different in the sense that the covenant specifically that his seed is going to always rule Israel. And that fulfillment is going to come with the Lord Jesus Christ and how the Lord Jesus Christ is going to rule forever. And he's saying, this is going to happen. He said, an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure, meaning it's definitely going to happen. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. And I think he's just kind of referencing how in his, it's not really a physical fulfillment here that we're talking about so much. It's a spiritual fulfillment coming with Christ. Verse 6, but the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away because they cannot be taken with hands. So he's contrasting his seed with the seed of the devil and saying, like, we're going to have this everlasting covenant and we're going to last forever. But the sons of Belial, they're going to be destroyed in everlasting fire. Now, thorns is always a picture of something that's just rejected. Okay? It's worthless. There's nothing of value. Thorns can represent a lot of different things in the Bible. In the very beginning of the Bible, we have Adam and Eve, and they sin, and then God curses the ground, and he talks about how the ground's going to, you know, bring forth, you know, a curse. There's a curse in the ground, and it's going to bring forth thorns and thistles and things like that, and he's going to actually have to till the ground and actually have to work, and that's kind of just a picture of the consequence of your sin, and there's nothing redeemable about sin itself. Sin itself is just a rejected thing. There's nothing beneficial about that. You know, the Bible talks about in Luke chapter number 8 how the sower sows the word, and he's really sowing it into the hearts of men, but inside the hearts of some men are thorns. And those thorns choke the word lest they become fruitful. And of course, that thorn is not beneficial. He's talking about the cares of this life. So thorns can be a lot of different things. The Bible even likens the word of God unto a thorn. Some people will take this passage and they'll say, thorns always are reprobates. That is a bad doctrine. Okay, why? Well, I can tell you that a thorn is the Bible, because the Bible talks about in the book of Proverbs how as a thorn goeth in the hand of a drunkard, so is a parable in the mouth of fools. Meaning that the word of God in a parable form was like a thorn to a drunkard. But that doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with the Bible. So you can't run with analogies and just act like every single symbol is always universal throughout the Bible, okay? Sometimes goats in the Bible is a really bad thing, but also sometimes goats picture the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, a goat is not a symbol that always means one thing. A thorn is not always a symbol that means one thing. What is the context of this passage, though? The thorn is representative of a reprobate. And, of course, that's a really good analogy because you don't want to even touch a thorn. You know, look what it says in verse number 7. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. So he's saying, you know what? You don't want to get AIDS or monkeypox from this thing. You want to be fenced with iron. I mean, you want to have, you know, some careful special gloves on, or you want to make sure you're handling this with a lot of care, because you don't want to get pricked. And look, that's the only thing that can happen from reprobates is you get pricked. There's no redeeming them. That's why you want to leave them alone or gather them very carefully and destroy them. They're made to be taken and destroyed, as the Bible says in 2 Peter. You know, some people are just not redeemable anymore. You know, a serial rapist, it's not like, well, let's give them a third chance. You know, it's like, what kind of insanity do these people have that live in our society that will literally let someone rape and then they'll get caught and go to jail and then they'll come out and then they'll rape again, they'll get caught and go to jail, and it's like, maybe the third time's a charm. It's like, no, you're just refusing to see the truth for what it is. You know, we should never have a single person rape more than once after getting caught. They should get caught and destroyed, and then they never repeat offend. Murderers should never repeat offend. Child molesters should never repeat offend. And we should have less child molesters because we destroy people before they even get to that point anyways. But, of course, the society we live in today exonerates child molesters and allows them to run rampant in California and run rampant in other parts of the world. And often it's because the judge is that himself. We have in verse number 8, the Bible's now going to kind of make a little bit of a change here. It talks about the importance of, you know, a just ruler and leader and talks about the sure house. But then it brings up these mighty men. It says in verse 8, these be the names of the mighty men whom David had, the Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. The same was Adino, the Eznite. He lift up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. Now, if you compare that with 1 Chronicles, there's a parallel list in the Bible. Technically, his name's like Jashobeam, and in another place, he's described as being Jashobeam, and it says that he killed 300. So it's a different number. I don't know why it's a different number. But I believe both are true. So either A, the 300 is encapsulated in this 800. So like maybe he killed 300 in 1 hour and then the whole day's total was 800. Or it was just two different events that are being brought up as just a memorial to how awesome this guy was. How many battles did David have? I mean, if you really think about it, they were battling for years and years and years and years. And battles, if it's taking about one day, I mean, they could have potentially had a couple hundred battles a year. So there could have been 2,000 to 3,000 battles. If this is the greatest warrior to ever live, don't you think there was multiple days where he had a pretty cool total? Yeah. I mean, it's pretty reasonable to think that this guy might have had a couple pretty special battles. And so it's just, in one place it's bringing up the 300, another place it's bringing up the 800. But, you know, it's not even that different than if you think, like, what if we went to a soul winning marathon and you just went to the most receptive place and you had the greatest soul winner and he had the best days ever had. You know, someone could be like, man, at one door he got 5 people saved. And then another person's like, he had 10 people saved for the day. Well, both are true. It's just you're kind of highlighting different events, even though it was even on the same day. So, you know, we don't know exactly what's being mentioned. It's not an error, though. You know, I'm not going to sit up here and say, like, oh, this is an error. You know, some Bibles will try to fix all of these different things in the Scripture. They'll change all the numbers to say they match and they try to fix things. But, you know, by fixing things, you know what you're saying? The Hebrew's wrong. And when you say the Hebrew's wrong, then what you're saying is that God didn't preserve his word. And when you say God didn't preserve his word, then you just open the door to just say, we can just write whatever we want for the Bible. You know, and it's like, where does the insanity stop? It doesn't. I mean, I talked to a modern Bible translator, someone who worked on one of the modern Bibles, the Holman Christian Standard Bible. I talked to him about Hebrew, and he spoke Hebrew very well. But I said, hey, if we dug up some manuscript, and it was older than all the other Hebrew, and it just took huge sections of the Bible out, would you be willing to change the Bible? And he said, yes. And I was just like, at what point does that insanity stop? I mean, that's a pretty dangerous, slippery slope to sit here. And then he like brought up a passage to me that he was already skeptical of. Like, it sounded like if someone just manufactured some crappy piece of paper and just said, this needs to be changed, he'd be like, oh yeah, I was thinking that anyways. You know, I never read the Bible, and I'm like, you know, I don't think that part should be there. That's a weird thought. And that's not a thought coming from the Lord Jesus Christ or from the Holy Spirit. But, you know, I don't have a problem with this passage. Obviously, this guy was amazing. Here's the thing also, though, that I want to say is I personally believe when you study these physical battles that these guys were incapable of completing these feats physically, that these were supernatural, spiritually guided events. And why I say that is for a few reasons. Number one, the feats that they accomplished are not humanly possible, in my estimation. But secondly, because the whole book is supposed to be spiritual anyways. Because here's the thing that you don't understand. To take a spear and go like this as hard as you possibly can, enough to literally pierce a human body. I mean, we're not just talking about anybody. We're talking about the strongest men on the planet, possibly even through armor. Let's assume you never even missed a single time. This guy had to do it 800 times in one day. It's like you watch boxers, and they're tired after 30 seconds of fighting. And they're like professionally trained boxers, and they're just hitting. You know, they're not taking a spear and ending another grown man's life with a single jab or whatever. And, of course, you know, some people don't realize this because they only watch movies. You know, you could hit a guy and he doesn't just instantly die or something. You know, in reality, sometimes people get hit and they're still fighting. You know, you got to hit him again, you got to hit him again, you miss. You know, I find that sometimes battle scenes are too quick, it seems like, in movies, and sometimes they're too slow. You know, sometimes you have the weird movie where they get shot 15 times in the head and they're still running around. You're like, okay, that one's a little unrealistic. But then there's other times they get shot in the pinky toe and they're dead. And you're like, well, you know, there's probably a happy medium somewhere, okay? But to be able to take a spear and just jab guys like 800 times, I mean, here's my challenge. Just take a 25-pound weight and do 800 reps for me. good luck. I don't care how strong you are. You know, even the strongest guys in our church, Nick Connolly or Brother West, I'm sure they could do a lot. They couldn't do 800. I don't believe it. There's no way. 25 pounds? I mean, they could probably, I mean, for a while, it'd feel like nothing probably. I mean, they'd sit here and they'd do it. But then eventually, even them, they'd get to a point where they couldn't do it. And it's just not humanly possible. So obviously, the Spirit of God is probably coming upon these men when they're in these battle scenes and they're winning the fight. You know, a lot of us are thinking like, man, I wish I could go back then. But here's the thing. You wouldn't be able to win that battle unless the Spirit of God came upon you. And even today, in the spiritual fight we live in today, you cannot win the battle unless the Spirit of God is coming upon you. We're not physically strong enough to win these battles. But you know what I like about a dyno? And I think all these men illustrate some different points. But he illustrates that in order to do a big work for God, you also have to do the work. And what I mean by that is no one does a big work for God by just sitting and waiting around for God to do something with them. You know, if you want to do a big work for God, you have to do two things. Number one, you have to have faith, because the Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please him. And all these men were men of faith. But secondly, you have to have a big vision. You know, in order to kill 800 people, you have to try to kill 800 people. You know, after like 50, you could have just thought like, you know what, I feel done for a day. I feel like I've got enough, like, you know. But to just keep going. That means this guy was willing, you know, hey, one down, two down, three down. I just wonder who was counting, you know, like, I don't even know. To me, the count was probably even had to be inspired by God, because who was able to even count all those? How did you even know that a dino did it? You know, that's kind of amazing that he was able to kill 800 men. It's an astounding number, but, you know, in order to have a big victory, it's just one person at a time. And yet, you still have to have a big vision. And I believe that God wants us today, in 2022, to have a big vision for God. To not just say, you know what, let's just see if we can reach one person. You know, let's see if we can get one person saved this year. Like, there's some churches out there, that's their vision. Like, let's get a couple people saved this year. Or, you know, they'll sing the song just for that one soul. And I'm thinking, like, how many people are you sending to hell by not having a bigger vision? You know, we shouldn't, you know, when we go to Matamoros, our vision is not to get one person saved. I would be disappointed if we go to Matamoros and one person got saved. You know why? Because I know that we didn't do the work that we are capable of doing. Now, of course, I can't on my own save anybody, but we understand through the Lord Jesus Christ, we can accomplish a big work. And so we should have a big vision when we want to serve God. If you want to slay 800 giants spiritually, you have to be willing to put yourself out there and try. You say, well, I don't think I can slay 800. Well, by never going out soul winning, you never will. What if you said, I want to get 800 people saved in a year? Well, you know what? You're not going to do it by never going soul winning. I knew somebody at Faith Word, though. He went soul winning every day of the week, like for a whole year. And he got like 700-800 people saved in 1 year. So, you know, that's an amazing number. I can't remember the exact total he got to. I think, but here's the thing. You know how he got there? He said, I want to get 365 people saved. That's what he thought. But then he ended up getting like 700 or 800 or 900 people saved, because he got that number like halfway through the year. But you know what? The only way he got there is he said, I'm going to drag myself out soul winning. And he said, the only reason I even made this goal is because I knew it would force me to go soul winning more than I would normally. Because he would say, like, I would be undone with work, and I don't want to go soul winning, but it's like, I have to, otherwise I'm going to get behind on my numbers. So then he'd say he'd just drag himself out there, but then when he's out there, he's just like, one, two, three, you know, he's just like, hey, I got the spear in my hand, might as well slay some enemies. And, you know, I'll be honest, there's lots of times I drag myself out soul winning. Not every time, but sometimes you just kind of drag yourself out there. But, you know, when somebody's actually interested, it just, like, all of a sudden, just all the juices start flowing, and it's like you want to be there now. And you're ready to use that spear. And you know what? If you want to have a big, you want to slay a lot of people, you got to get a big vision. Verse 9, and after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Hohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were there together, or there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave under the sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day. And the people returned after him only to spoil. So notice again, this guy wins, but he was tired. But then it says he clave to the sword, But I like how it words it. It says, but then the Lord wrought a great victory. You know what that makes me think? It makes me think this guy couldn't really do it, but somehow God just helped him. You know, he's just like, I'm just going to barely hang on to this sword, and then the sword is going to just do all the work for me. And you know what? That's, to me, a picture of the Christian life. You're going to get faint in the Christian life. But as long as you just cling to this, God can wrought a great victory through you. You know, like, that motivates me. You know why it motivates me? Because there are days where I feel really tired. And I'm like, I can't do anything. But you know what? I think this is what God's telling us, is he's saying, you don't have to be strong, but just hang on. Just hang on. Just hang on to the Bible. Just read the Bible again today. Just pray again today. Just show up at church again. And you know what? Eventually, God will just wrought a great victory. And you know what's so amazing about this victory is that when you look at the end of it, and here in verse number, what verse are we in? 11, yeah. Sorry, 10, yes. And the people returned after him only to spoil. Meaning that he won the whole battle. No one else even had to fight. All of them got to reap all of his benefits. You know, I think that our church could be in a season where we just kind of have to hang on. But once we hang on, God will ride us such a great victory that there's going to be a ton of people that are going to just get to reap all the spoil of our fight. You know, wouldn't that be cool to just see? And again, you say, well, that's not fair. Why don't they have to fight? Well, who cares, you know? But I think it's cool that you win a battle so much by yourself that just then all these other people just get to ride on your coat. They're just like, sweet, we're just here because of the party, you know? We're just here to pick up all the spoil. But you know what? That's like the great harvest that comes from all this work. You know, when you cling to the Bible and you cling to the sword, and then God just gives you a great victory and just destroys all your enemies, well, now all of a sudden lots of people are interested in fellowshipping with you. You know, and I think the same with our church. I personally believe that our enemies are holding back a flood harvest for our church. And if God ever decided, and I don't know if he will or not, but if God ever decided to just destroy our enemies and just give us some peace, our church would just be flooded with people to the spoil, where they would be like, wow, I love this church. I love, you know, I was standing there with you from home in my closet, you know, watching with one eye cut, you know, like this. But now that it's safe, I'm here. You know, and of course, when the next battle comes, they'll run away again. But, you know, it's just like there's all these other people that could potentially still serve God a little bit better in their lives or could reap from the spoils of our labor, and that's okay with me. I'm fine with that. You know what? Of all the people in the story, I would rather be the guy that was tired and has hand cleaved sword than the people that came after and just got the spoil. But you know what? No one would have gotten the spoil if he had let go. They only got the spoil because someone was brave enough to just hang on and just say, I'm going to trust the Lord. And of course, that is the sword, which is the sword of the Spirit, you know, which is the word of God, according to the Bible. So we have to cling to the scripture. You know, that's the what's told to Timothy is to constantly cling to the Bible and study the Bible. If we keep going, it says in verse 11, and after him was Shema, the son of Agi, the Hararite, and the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. And, you know, of course, lentils in the Bible is picturing that which is the least, that which is the most insignificant, the most worthless. Why would you ever put this in a bean, of, you know, in chili? Why would you put beans in chili when it's the most worthless, you know? It's kind of like how it says a live dog is better, or a living dog is better than a dead lion. It's like, why does he use a dead or a living dog? Because the dog's considered the worst, and the lion's the best. So it's like lentils is like the worst. And even of beans, you know, I like pinto beans, you know, I like a lot of different beans. Lentils has probably got to be like one of the worst beans. Now, I think it takes like an excellent chef to even make lentils palatable. That's just my personal opinion. If you like lentils, you know, there's probably something wrong with you, but maybe you do. Me and my wife bought some lentils, like, I don't remember now, like 7 years ago. We still have them. So this is my like tribulation food. I'm like, okay, you know, we'll always have the lentils, you know. But since we've always been in, you know, our 7 years of plenty, you know, we haven't had to go to the lentils. You know, the lentils is when it's just like, man, the bark outside, grasshoppers, you know, the garbage kitty, the possum, or lentils. And you're like, I don't know. But, you know, we got the lentils. But why is this in there? You know, why is he defending a hill of beans, okay? Well, he's defending the hill of beans to show that it's kind of like in Matthew 5:19, where it's the guy who teaches the least of the commandments. Where it's like, hey, even the smallest things are actually still so important, and they're willing to die for. Oh, why do you preach Leviticus 20:13, Pastor Shelley? It's not edifying. No, I'll die on that hill. Right. Hey, which Bible verse will you say you won't preach anymore? None. I will defend those lentils. I will defend those Leviticus chapters, all of them. You say, hey, but, you know, you could have all of your Christianity, but you just can't preach this one verse. No, I'll preach it. You don't. And you know what? This guy is a great guy. It doesn't say like, oh, this guy defending a hill of beans was dumb or foolish or he was over the top. That's a little bombastic to defend some lentils, huh? I mean, I understand defending the cows. I understand defending Bessie, you know, and the ribeye, but lentils? You know, and it's like, this guy cares about, I mean, this guy must live in Oklahoma or something, you know, defending those lentils to the death. There's nothing wrong with lentils, just don't put them in my chili, okay? That's why it's also Jacob, he sold his birthright for a pottage of lentils. And you know what the Bible says? He despised his birthright. He didn't say he entered into a competition. You know, to illustrate how much someone hated their birthright, he said, here's soup with beans in it. Here's a pot of chili with beans. It wasn't even chili. It didn't have the meat. It was just the beans. It's like, what kind of torture is this? He was saying, I would rather have that than my birthright. And God's like, man, did this guy despise his birthright. You know. Now, if it was like really good Texas chili, it wouldn't be as much despise. It would have been like he didn't like it. You know. But to despise it, it's like lentils, okay. But we can get a good picture here that if someone's willing to defend the lentils, you know, they're willing to defend anything is the point. And, you know, we should be willing to defend even the smallest matters. You know, the smallest scriptures, the least commandments, we should teach and do them. Doing nothing by partiality. Verse 13, and the three of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time into the cave of Adullam, and the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim, and David was then in a hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And the three mighty men break through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. So David kind of has a different, a unique system where he kind of has like groups of three that are kind of like his chiefs. And it's talking about three of his chiefs. They just hear him talking. And David's just talking, just kind of just expressing his desires. He's not ordering them. He's just saying, man, I wish I could just have a drink from that well. And they're like, your wish is our command. You know, that phrase has got to come from this passage. Because, you know, what that actually means is it means that when your boss just wants something to happen, to you, it's like something that has to happen. That's what that even means. Your wish is my command. Not your command is my command. Even your wishes are my command. You know what? That's the kind of attitude that'd be nice if Christians had about Christianity. That they, you know, some people, they always want to come to me like, where's the line? Where's the commandment line? And it's like, well, where's God's wish? Instead of wondering where God's command is, where's God's wish for your life? Not God's just must do. It's like, I must not lie. How about preach the gospel? Isn't that pretty far away from lying? I mean, it's like, what's God's wish for my life? It's not just not to lie. It's to make myself an ambassador of Christ. It's for me to open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. That's his wish, so now therefore that's my command. You know, to preach the gospel to every creature, that's my command. for me to live godly in Christ Jesus. That's, you know, and of course, obviously God commands us to do a lot of these things, but God's not going to force you to do anything. He gives you that free will. But we should look at our lives as an opportunity to make God's wishes our commands in our lives. I think there's also another picture that's different, and it's kind of interesting, but why did David not drink this? Now, number one, I believe he didn't drink this for a carnal reason. The carnal reason is he doesn't want people to start making really dumb, rash decisions just based on his wishes and whims, okay? Because these men could have literally died just to have a drink from a well. I mean, that's kind of an extreme thought. Like, you don't want to lose your best men just to get a drink of water. But if David had drank the water, what would he have done? He would have basically said, you know what, that was a good idea. Do that again next time. But David's realizing, like, this is not a good idea. Like, you should, that was foolish. That was over the top, guys, okay? So that's a carnal reason. I think there's another spiritual picture here. Think about John chapter 4, and Jesus is at the well, and there's the woman at the well, and she wants, they're talking about taking a drink from this well. And he was telling her, like, if you knew who I am, you would ask of me, and I would give thee that living water. Now, when David is given a drink, think about this. He was thirsty. And we kind of think about the picture of salvation. All men are thirsty in the context of salvation, in the sense that we all are in desire and need of something. We're all in need of salvation. That's what it means to be thirsty, symbolically in the scripture. Now, there's two ways that people solve this. Number one would be through human effort, which would be a works-based salvation. What is it that these men offer to David? It's a works-based drink. Because think about the effort and the energy, and it's their blood in their hand. I mean, it's just everything that they could possibly do. They offer him this, and he pours it out and refuses to drink their works-based drink. And the drink offering is refused. You know, and the poor offering in the Bible was often to signify Jesus Christ's blood being poured out and shed for us, and how what he did is a picture of sacrifice and giving us salvation. So I believe that him refusing their drink and pouring it out is a picture of him rejecting work salvation and picturing the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's kind of how I view this story. It says in verse number 18, Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among three. And he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them and had the name among three. Was he not most honorable of three? Therefore he was their captain, howbeit he attained not unto the first three. You know, verse 19 is good. Was he not most honorable of the three? So it's also saying, like, you know, God, David did not put people in positions of authority based on anything other than who deserved it. We shouldn't use favorites. We shouldn't pick people based on who we like or they're related to us or some nepotistic type viewpoint. It should be strictly based on merit. And, you know, that is the best way to have a system. Verse 20, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in time of snow. And he slew an Egyptian, a goodly man, and the Egyptian had a spear in his hand. But he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and had the name among three mighty men. He was more honorable than the 30, but he attained not to the first three. And David set him over his guard. So Benaiah is kind of like David's personal security guard. And he's really good at just destroying people. I like how he takes the spear out of one guy and uses it to kill him. This to me is like when you take one of these fake preachers, they're preaching, and use it against them to show them how they're a loser. It's like I could take the Calvinist verses and prove how Calvin is wrong. You know, it's like that's how awesome this guy is. You know, a man of faith. And you know what? These men are great men of faith. And the works that they're doing are great works, humanly speaking. And I think it's also illustrated that God wants us to do great human exploits, but through the faith of Jesus. You know, God doesn't want us to do something small. God wants us to do something big. And I believe it's even quantifiable in the sense that you could see it in the world. You know, getting a bunch of people saved, like a big number of people saved, that's something that we could see and tangibly measure. You know what? God wants things like that. God wants us to get a lot of people saved. God wants us to build a church. God wants us to go out and destroy false doctrine. You know, I think there's all kinds of cool things. God wants more King James Bibles to be published. God wants more Spanish New Testaments to be published and to be read. God wants more baptisms to be done. God wants more chapters of the Bible to be read and more verses to be memorized and for mere people to get saved. And you know what? I'm all for numbers. You know, we have a baptism competition, but you know what? It's for a reason. We're trying to inspire people to do more, to have a big vision, to get more people to be excited to serve God with their lives. And, you know, another thing that's interesting about this list, I'm not going to read all the names, but look at the very end, verse 37. Zelek the Ammonite. Now, I read that name for this reason. There's a lot of names in here, and we don't know exactly who they all are. But it almost seems like almost every single one of these guys is like a Gentile. Have you ever kind of noticed that? It's like none of them are even of the children of Israel. It's not like so-and-so the Benjamite, so-and-so the Issacharite, or so-and-so the whatever, you know, the Levite. It's like all these random people that you've never even heard of. You know, the Herodite and the Tekoite and the Anathothite. I mean, even the main guys. Adino, the Esnite. Esnite's only found in the scripture one time. Who is that? I don't know. But you know what it makes me think? Of all of David's mighty men in this time, we're like all basically, you know, Philistine, ex-Philistines and ex-Canaanites and ex-whatever. It kind of shows that, you know what, God was going to use those that had faith more than those that were born into the family. And you know what? God can use a lot of first-generation Christians. And God's going to use the New Testament church to do great works. And they were the greatest. You know, the greatest were not all these Levites and Issacharites and Benjamites. They're a bunch of randos. Why? Because you know what? God has always been a God of faith. And those who have great faith in his name are going to be the ones that he uses the greatest. Not just, I wasn't born in the right family. What family was a dino born into? You know, that's kind of a silly idea that you're limited based on who your parents are. No, no, you're limited by the faith that you have in your heart. And God wants us to do a big work for him if we can get a big faith. And you know what? I believe that Steadfast Baptist Church might be filled with a bunch of Ezraites and Tekoites and whatever. You know what? They could be David's mighty men, and that David is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, mighty men. But I hope that you would get a big vision and realize that there is a battle that's raging. Why don't we be, like the men that cleave to the sword and allow everybody else to reap the spoil? Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us this chapter and giving us the victory. I realize that we can't do anything on our own. And I pray that we would have a big faith and a big trust in your might and your power. But we would come alongside your might and your power and have a big vision. And then we realize that we have to also go out there and we have to do the physical work and we have to do the physical labor and come alongside the Word of God. I pray that we would not grow weary and lose grip of the sword, but rather we would stay strong through your power, your might, and we'd cleave to the Word of God and we would allow you to wrought a great victory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
For our final song this evening, we'll go to 114, The Great Physician. 114, The Great Physician. Song 114, The Great Physician.
The great physician now is near, the sympathizing Jesus. He speaks the drooping heart to cheer. Oh, hear the voice of Jesus. Sweetest note in seraph song, sweetest name on mortal tongue, sweetest carol ever sung. Jesus, blessed Jesus, your many sins are all forgiven. Oh, hear the voice of Jesus. Go on your way in peace to heaven and wear a crown with Jesus. Sweetest note in seraph song, sweetest name on mortal.
tongue, sweetest carol ever sung. Jesus, blessed Jesus, all glory to the dying Lamb. I now believe in Jesus. I love the blessed Savior's name. I love the name of Jesus. Sweetest note in seraph song, sweetest name in mortal tongue, sweetest carol ever.